Being here, it's about time to start. So grateful to be together, to be able to look into God's Word, and how privileged we are to have God's Word, and what a privilege it is to get together and study from it. So very glad that everyone is here. I'm going to call on Brother Frank. Frank, would you lead us in a prayer to start our class? Thank you so much.
Our kind and gracious Heavenly Father, thankful that you've afforded us another day that we can come together to worship you and study your word. We pray that as Brother Mullins teaches the class, that we'll be, our minds will be open and receptive to the things that he has prepared for us to hear. We pray that everything that we do and say is in harmony with your will. Forgive us of our sins and help us to do those things that are right in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
As we're looking at selected psalms written by David, it's important to keep in mind that he was a king. And it seems as though that many of the psalms he wrote had to do with the time he was a king, or he wrote them as a king, reflecting on earlier times. And especially when it comes to Psalms like we're going to look at today, that's a very interesting point to keep in mind. So we're going to start looking at some selected praise Psalms by David. Today, our attention is going to be on Psalm 24 and Psalm 29. So what we have is a king writing poems about the king, which adds even more strength to the praise that David gives him, because kings aren't accustomed to giving praise to anyone else, right? But you see this great worshipful attitude in this king toward the king. Now, what is it about us, those of us living in the world we live in, at the time we're living, what's the challenge to us whenever we encounter the idea of a king? What? We don't have a political king. We're not used to that. And it seems a little foreign to us. Let me assure you of something. No matter what you call them, king, governor, prime minister, president, whatever, pretty much people who have power through history have all acted about the same way. Human rulers are human rulers. And this is what's so impressive about David. He's very much an exception to that. Although we know from David's life, he even had moments like that, where he acted arrogantly as if he was the one making the rules and he was the ruler. But generally, David's disposition was that of a subject to the king, and that is God. So let's look at Psalm 24. It's the first of two that we're going to look at here, Psalm 24 and 29. And let's read this here. Tristan, can you read Psalm 24 for us, please?
The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.
All right, thank you. There is a structure to this psalm that is worth noting. And that is verse 1 and 2 start off with praise. Not unusual for a psalm. Verses 3 to 6 is what we can call an invitation to meet the Lord. Who shall ascend to the Lord? Who can meet him in his holy place? And it describes that person, what God does for them. And then it ends with a note of praise. So that's why this psalm can be categorized as a praise psalm. I mean, these categories are not rigid, but definitely this is one filled with praise. So how is God viewed in this psalm? How does David portray God, and what attributes does he note? Strong and mighty king. To what extent is he strong and mighty, the way David describes him?
He owns the whole world.
There's no territory that belongs to this king. All territory belongs to this king. I think that we would be well served. We've talked recently about savoring the Psalms. Just to savor verse 1 for a week would be very nourishing. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. He is the all-encompassing king, isn't he? Over everything and over everybody. What else does it say about the kind of king he is? Specifically, what kind of king does it say in this psalm? And again, the beginning and the end is where he focuses on the Lord, and especially him being a king. He focuses on that in that last praise session, the section there. What kind of king is the Lord?
Strong and mighty.
Strong and mighty. King of glory. Actually, that is repeated several times. King of glory. Maybe this is one of those terms that we use so much that it's become almost elusive, because we use it so much and hear it so much. But how would you define glory in the sense of the Lord is the King of glory? What do we mean by glory? Or even biblically, how could we define glory? Majestic, okay? It's a good English word. Sometimes kings are called, you know, when they're addressed, majesty, yeah, my majesty or something like that. What else do you think of when you think of glory in the biblical sense? You know, not in an earthly sense, not in a human sense, because, you know, it's like the winner of the Final Four will have glory. You know, that's a human definition. But what's a good biblical idea? So we got majesty. What else? What? He's high. And it is really helpful to think in terms of space sometimes, because the Bible sure does a lot. The Bible talks about lowliness and highness a lot. And you just see this in the Psalms, that this attention is upward where God is. An upward attention. What else comes to mind? Majesty, elevated position, or highness?
Similar to highness.
What?
As in similar to the highness concept is exalted.
Exalted, okay. Yeah, highness is sort of a position. Exalted means he's been placed in that position. And definitely when you give God praise, you exalt him, you give him that position. He already has that position, but you recognize it. Okay, and again, that's another expression that's used, and I'm thinking really about the English monarchy, your highness. All the princes and princesses are called your royal highness, and the queen is called your majesty. But all those fit here, right? And that's why we have to work a little bit, those of us who live in a democracy, to understand this concept of a king. But it surely is here in the Psalms. How would you describe David's mood and condition? We've really spent a lot of time when we look at Psalms noting that. In this psalm, what do you make out of David's mood or condition? What does his mood appear to be? Maybe just indirectly. Sometimes we've seen him troubled. We've seen him angry. What do you see here? Any of that?
Content.
Yeah. He's content giving this praise to God. We really don't see anything in this psalm about specifically David's condition. Oftentimes, even a psalm of praise will be born out of a condition. He's been in trouble, and then he's been rescued, and so he's giving God praise and that kind of thing. Now, look back at the structure there. Praise, this invitation to meet the Lord, and who can meet the Lord, and what the Lord will do for them when you meet the Lord in worship, and then praise again. Why is that inserted in there? It's not by accident. Why the insertion about invitation to meet the Lord? It starts there in verse 3. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Why this section squeezed between the two praise sections? We are not to think that he completely just changes the subject and then comes back to the original subject. This is all organic. It's all interconnected. How would you think that it's interconnected? How are the three parts connected? Yeah.
Seems to be kind of a, you have to prepare yourself to meet the king. Like, you know, I think of Joseph, you know, was in prison and he had to be brought out and shaved and, you know, dressed and made ready to meet Pharaoh. And that would be the case in any kingdom that
yes.
you just don't order Esther.
Right. Yes, great biblical examples that reflect any culture that has a king, that how you address, approach the king. If the Lord is the king of all kings, the king of true glory of everything, the world and everything therein, if any king we should prepare before we approach them, this is the king we should prepare before we approach him. And so there is a connection here between the one worshipped and elevated, and the one coming to worship the one that's elevated. And David here sees a connection, and we need to see it too. So let's talk a little bit about exploring this psalm a little bit. I want to note a couple of points. Let's go back to this depth and breadth of the Lord's kingship, where it says in verse 1, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, which means everything in the earth. Then here comes the Hebrew parallelism, a similar statement laid aside of it. This is a synthetic one. They're alike. The world and those who dwell therein. I mean, that's pretty deep, isn't it? The earth, the world, and those therein. Now, this is focused on planet Earth, not the universe, but it's the universe too. We see other passages that speak of that. We just read Psalm 8. Recently, where it talks about the Lord, you know, establishing the heavens and things like that. But the earth, the world, and by the way, world biblically can mean the physical planet, but the world also can mean how all the societies are organized and the worldly systems, the systems of humans, the physical systems, you know, the ways of life. And then it says, and those who dwell therein. I mean, that is all-encompassing, isn't it? And then it says there in verse 2, he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Again, parallelism, seas and rivers. These are similar, founded and established, rivers and seas. But understand something in this parallelism, they're not. He's not being redundant. He's not saying the same thing twice, or he's not repeating himself. In essence, I just said the same thing twice. It's nuance. The second time he says something, it's like the first time, but there's more to it. There's another dimension. So think about this. What does that remind you of at the beginning of verse 2? The Lord has founded it upon the seas. He just talked about the earth and the world. And the first thing he mentioned in verse 1 is the earth. And the first thing he mentioned in verse 2, founded upon the seas. Remind you of anything? Genesis 1. Which did God create first in Genesis? Land or seas? The waters. And then from the waters, what did God bring forth? Dry land. That's very Genesis 1. And then he says, the world and those therein, which leads us to see more than just the physical earth. The world and those therein. Again, world can mean the physical planet, or it can mean the world systems, human systems. The world and those therein. Those are human beings. There's groups of human beings and nations of people, things like that. In the parallel to that, the world and those therein, verse 2, and establish it upon the rivers. So I really scratched my head about this over the last several days, and a couple things for you to consider. One is, this might be related, as we'll see in Psalm 29, it might be related to the pagan gods, religions had a lot of superstitions about the rivers. For instance, the Egyptians worshiped the Nile as a god and all different things associated with the Nile as a god. And so a lot of the pagans had a lot of superstitions about the rivers. And so this is the idea that he's the god of the rivers. This is the god of the rivers right here, Jehovah is. But I kept looking at this, and it says in verse 1, and establish the world and those therein. And then it says at the end of verse 2, and establish it upon the rivers. And I got to thinking, there is a very fascinating parallel that whenever you pick up any ancient history book and you begin to study early human history, not the interpretations of anthropologists, but the actual history, the evidence we have of civilizations. Do you know where all the early societies lived? On rivers. And when you open the book of Genesis, you see two main societal groups on rivers. You see the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. Who came from the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley? A big, important Genesis character.
Abraham.
But yet his people, by the end of the book of Genesis, had ended up where? What land? His descendants. Canaan. And then at the end of Genesis, Abraham's family ended up where? Because of the famine in Egypt. There's the Nile. According to our best history, the two earliest societies of humans are on the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. That's where things like the wheel and the sail were invented. And the Nile River Valley. There's one in India and there's one in China that are very early too. But the Bible presents to us Tigris-Euphrates and the Nile River Valley. Pick up any ancient history book. When you first started getting the evidence of early man, that's where you start. Start with the Tigris-Euphrates people, Mesopotamia, as it's called later by the Greeks. And you start with the Egyptians. The end of verse 1. The world and those therein. End of verse 2. And establish it upon the rivers.
Just a thought. You go to any history book, whether secular from a Christian worldview or a Judaic worldview, the fertile crescent, as they call it, is where civilization is and began. And it's so easy to see that this reflects the historicity of the Bible.
Genesis.
Because, you know, it's all there.
Right there in Genesis.
And there, the Tower of Babel and the scattering of the
people. Right, and Babel. Yep. There's no disconnect there that harmonizes. And so here's the Lord. So keep this in mind. What verse 1 and 2 are describing is that this is the Lord of nature, the earth. It's also the Lord, he's the king of all the world and all the world's peoples. In other words, he's the God of society. He's the God of history. So we'll come back to this in Psalm 29, actually. So, and what's some of the poetic language that's used for the king, especially in verse 7 to 10. How is the king described, introduced, referenced here? We've talked about he's the king of glory. What else? Anything repeated in 7 to 10. That's the key to 7 to 10 is what's repeated.
Strong and mighty in battle.
Strong, mighty in battle. Yes. What else do you see repeated? We talked, I think, last week in the sermon about you got to watch who's speaking and who's speaking to whom. Is this the psalmist speaking to God? Is this the psalmist speaking to others? Is this God speaking to the psalmist? And really in verse 7 to 10, to whom is the psalmist speaking? And this is a little odd, but it's poetic. Remember, it's poetic language. To whom is the writer speaking in verse 7 and 9? Gates and doors. He's talking to gates and doors. So what do you think? Lift up your heads, O gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Now, if he's the king that he is, according to this psalm, he doesn't need anybody to open the door, does he? He's going to go wherever he wants to go. It's like the 800-pound gorilla. Where does he sit? Where does he sit? Wherever he wants to sit. That's where a 100-pound gorilla sits. Well, this is much more than that. Where does this God go? Wherever he wants to go. But what's the invitation here? O gates, O doors, open up to him. What's the idea there? That you have to have permission for God to come in or what? Go ahead, Ray.
That would represent the strongest thing man would have, like horses.
Yeah.
You know, in other places, maybe.
Yeah. And so open these up to him. It's an invitation to open up to the Lord. We have in that middle section an invitation to go and meet the Lord, to come to his holy place. And at the end of the Psalms, it says, you come into our gates. Remember in one of the seven churches of Asia, Jesus said he stood and what? At one of their doors, right? And did what? And knocked. Can Christ go in any door he wants to go into? Yes. The point there is they're encouraged to open the door to Christ. And this psalm is, open your gates to this God. God is the king of all humanity. But God has given all of us humans a choice whether we want to open our doors and gates to him or not. Yep.
I'm also seeing a paralleling or a foreshadowing of the idea of God dwelling with us.
Yeah.
We need to prepare ourselves to meet him, and then he will come dwell with us.
That is a great way to put it, because the Israelites were accustomed to going and meeting the Lord at the temple, and there is reference to that there in verse 3. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? These are obvious references to the temple. But you're right, eventually through the Messiah, we don't just ascend to the Lord. The Lord descends to us, and we invite him in. And thus he dwells with us, and we become his temple. This is a great parallel of 1 Corinthians 3 and 6 that talk about us being the temple of the Lord through Christ. Excellent. And think about this invitation, too. There's a positive aspect to it. Who can ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who can enter his holy place? It says in verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Hands, action, heart, attitude, disposition. So both in your actions and your attitude, the one who is pure and clean. There's also negatives there, including the idea of not the one who swears deceitfully. But I really want to call your attention to that other one because, you know, we have to pick and choose in our time limitations. The negative is the one who does not lift up his soul. Lift up his soul to what? What does it say in verse 4? What is what?
An idol.
An idol or that which is false. So obviously that which is false is the idea of an idol. Think about how much time we've spent talking about, well, the two sermons last week and the week before, songs of the soul. The Psalms are songs of the soul. God wants us to open up our soul and express our worship and thanksgiving and our pleas to him and all those kinds of things. Here, God is saying through this psalm, it's not the person who opens his soul to that which is false or opens his soul to the false god or the idol that comes and meets me. which is telling us that our soul is going to open to something. We commonly make these observations, I think, among us. Les and I have had some really interesting conversations about this since I moved here, hope the first amendment. And we understand that, and Kim made a reference to this Wednesday night, we understand that we do live in an age and a time where there's less religious devotion, activity, however you describe it. But I tell you what's not changed is that humans have souls. And they're opening those souls to something or somebody. They're worshiping something or somebody. They're depending on something or somebody. Though humans in our society appear to be less and less religious, their need for God is in no way diminished. And so our souls are open to somebody. We spent all this time, you know, emphasizing and opening up our souls to God and worshiping Him. And it's just, oh, if only people could see what they're missing that we see here in the Psalms. And what a blessing it is to open our souls to God and what He opens up to us. But this is telling us that people either open their souls to God or some false God. And it's not those that the Lord accepts there. And then I want you to note the link there. We talked a while ago about these three sections, and we hinted at this a moment ago. And that is the worship of this king, the king of glory, and the integrity of the worshiper are tied together. None of us are worthy to worship this king. But He invites us to see our unworthiness and turn in repentance and come and worship Him. He invites us to clean our hearts and come to Him. And unless we take seriously our integrity before Him, the worship is in vain. It really is. And then, if you look there at that end of that invitation part where it says, He describes, you know, who's going to meet the Lord, who's going to ascend His hill. Verse 5, He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of salvation, of His salvation. Do you see the connection there? Do you see the link there? Jumped ahead. It's the idea that so much of this psalm is about giving praise to God. But if you approach God in purity, clean hands, pure heart, He gives back. There's a blessing coming from Him. And our worship to God should be unconditional. But the scriptures teach us that we do not walk away from God and bowing to Him, we don't walk away empty-handed. Or maybe it's more accurate to say we don't walk away empty-hearted. He fills us with spiritual blessings. May not have material blessings, like maybe others might, but we are rich in the true treasure. Anything else in Psalm 24? Yeah, Chris.
It really reminds me of Revelation 3, the later part of the chapter when it talks about He's standing at the door and knocking, and if you come in, if you let Him in, He'll eat with you, and you will grant Him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on this throne.
Yeah, that's a great cross reference to Psalm 24. You have the idea of He's the Lord, there is a meeting, you open up to Him and He blesses you with His presence. Great parallel, great cross reference rather than Psalm 24. I feel like make notes in your Bible right there. So, some people do, some people don't. Well, let's turn our attention to Psalm 29. Zachary, will you read that for us, please? Psalm 29.
The Psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare. And in his temple, all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace.
Thank you. This also has, I guess you could call it, a three-pronged structure to it. Verse 1 and 2 describe the worship to the glorified Lord. Again, glory unto the Lord. Verse 3 to 9, it's a little different than the other one. It's actually a description of how this Lord is glorious. It's a and actually not just a description of his glory, it's rather a description of how he demonstrates that glory, how he shows that glory. And then the end is worship to the glorified king. So what's emphasized at the beginning of the psalm is that he's a Lord worthy to be worshipped, and at the end is that he's a king worthy to be worshipped. So how is the Lord's glory depicted? Starting in verse 3 to verse 9, how is the Lord's glory depicted? Matter of fact, what action or attribute of the Lord is the thing that's causing the demonstration or the action? Voice. The voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord. Now, the voice of the Lord is over the waters, and then there's thunder. The voice of the Lord is powerful. It's full of majesty. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars, the trees. What other parts of the Bible emphasize the idea of the Lord speaking? Genesis 1, again. And God said, let there be light. And God said, let the waters bring forth living creatures. What's another part of the Bible where God speaks, and there is all he does is speak, and there's a demonstration of his glory?
Creation.
Yeah, creation, Genesis 1. Right before I got here, what were you studying?
Miracles.
Miracles of Jesus, right? And miracles of Acts, but miracles of Jesus. Most of the time Jesus healed, how did he heal?
Speaking.
Just said something. There are some cases where he touched, but in many cases he spoke. That's all he did. And he even emphasizes that in the account in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of the man who was let down through the ceiling. And he says, take up your bed and walk, or I forgive you of your sins. And he says, so you know the Son of Man has power on earth. He had the power as deity to speak forgiveness of sins to this man, or to speak, get up in your bed, take up your bed, and walk. So you see that emphasized here too, the idea of the voice here. And when we're first introduced to the voice of the Lord, where is it? Verse 3. Again, reminds us of Genesis 1. Over the waters. The waters. This is interesting to us. It's interesting because to us it's a little different. In ancient times, waters had a little bit more mysterious connotation. The biggest sea that people in biblical times knew was the Mediterranean. They knew about the Gulf down that led to the Arabian Sea, but it was really the Mediterranean that they were familiar with. And you and I We see the Mediterranean as a small sea compared to the Atlantic, compared to the Pacific, and how deep they are and how vast they are. You know, the moon can fit in the Pacific Ocean. That's how big it is. But they did not have the seagoing vessel like we have today. They did not have the ability to dive into the waters. So the seas represented a mystery. They represented peril. Restlessness when the seas would toss about. They represented power. And there was a lot of healthy fear about them. And you see a lot of biblical stories that reinforce that. Flood, Jonah, the apostles and Jesus in a boat, and they're on the Sea of Galilee, not even the Mediterranean. So it describes God as hovering over these waters, very Genesis 1 like. He is the God of these waters. So it's really not the waters you should fear, it's God who's over them. And then there's a description of not just waters, but also trees breaking, like the Lebanon cedars. So these Lebanon was known for its forests, which is north of Israel. It's where they got timbers for the temple and Solomon's house, etc. Breaks the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord flashes like a flame, like fire. Back in verse 3, the God of glory thunders. What kind of phenomenon in nature is being described here? Waters, thunder, lights, flashing. It's a storm. What this is right here is a jab in the eye of Baal worshipers. Baal, which in some literature appears to be a god, in other pieces of literature, Baal appears to be a group of gods. But, you know, how can you define pagan gods anyway? No, those rules change every minute. So superstitious late, not revelation-based. But pagan gods, like the gods the Egyptians had, and the gods the Canaanites had, people who lived in the land where the Israelites took it over, a lot of the gods were tied to nature. Water, storm, rain, the sun, etc. And these expressions here about lightning and thunder and so forth, these are exactly the kinds of expressions that people would ascribe to the Baal. Now, I've thrown Baal out there. What role did the Israelites have with Baal in the Old Testament? What do you know about Baal and the Israelites? He was an old traditional god of the Canaanites, but they came in and lived in the land of Canaan. But what eventually happened with the Israelites?
Intermarriage.
With those people? Mm-hmm. What eventually happened to Israel's worship regarding Baal? You see that all through Israelites' history, at least through the pre-kingdom period and even into the kingdom period and even into the divided kingdom period, that the Israelites had problems with worshiping Baal. Now, I don't mean by that is they had a problem, they didn't like it. They had a problem that they kept worshiping Baal. They kept being enticed to worship Baal. Now, here's the thing about Israel, and this is sometimes lost with us. It's easy for us to think that, like for instance, Mount Carmel, Elijah says, choose who you want today, you know, the Lord Jehovah or Baal. Understand, like other ancient peoples, the Israelites would not stop worshiping Jehovah when they started worshiping Baal. They typically added Baal worship to their worship of Jehovah or some other god, which is very typical of ancient people. Ancient people were very, to use a modern term, ecumenical. That's why the Jews were thought of to be weird and then later on Christians. You mean you only worship the one God? Yeah, you can worship your God, but you ought to come up here and worship my God. My God, too, because you're living in my land now and you want his favor. So they actually added Baal worship. So it's like this. Israel knew their history. They knew that the Lord had brought them out of Egypt. But once they got into the land of Canaan, they were enticed to worship Baal too, as well as other gods. Baal was a fertility god. These are gods that if you worship them and went through the rituals, you would have abundant harvest of crops, believe. Your animals would bear a lot of young, and the women would bear a lot of children. Fertility. They're called fertility cults. Ancient people are that much, not that much different. Remember I talked about opening up your soul with something? What do really people want? They want physical prosperity, right? They want physical abundance. That's why they were enticed to worship Baal. And, especially given the kind of climate there is in Israel, the idea of storms coming in were a blessing because it brought rain. So, Baal was seen as the god of the storms that brought rain, that brought fertile crops and fertile fields and animals and people and things like that. So just like the pagans around them, the Israelites had a bad history of being enticed to worship Baal. And this is a poke in the eye of Baal worshipers. Okay? Because what this psalm is saying is that the Lord, God, is the God of the storms. And the waters and the thunder and the lightning and everything else. And so Israel knew that the Lord was the Lord of their history. But they strayed into worshiping other gods that they thought would bring them fertile blessings in nature. But what this psalm is saying is that God is the God of history and the God of nature. He's the God of peoples. He's the God of nations. He's the God of the flow of history. He's also the God of the storms and the waters and the lightning and the rain and the harvest and the animals and the trees. And that's what's emphasized here. The elements, vegetation, the trees, and animals. Talks about animals there in verse 9. It's his power that brings all these things about. All right, what would you like to add to that? Any questions or observations?
It kind of reminds me of Paul's sermon in Acts 17, where the first thing that he said is basically after he's looked at these lines of the idol gods of the Greeks, is that God is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands as though he could dwell, that he's housed there, like their idol gods were. But he's the Lord of all, and he's not served with men's hands as though he needed something. He doesn't need anything from us. He's self-sufficient.
Right. Yeah. And I'm just going to throw this out, and I think that it merits more thought on our part and probably more teaching on my part, study on my part, for the teaching and the teaching. If we live in an age where there is a lot of apathy and or ignorance of God, and the scriptures over and over are emphasizing one very elementary truth about God is he's the God of nature, that might be one of our best entry points with people. Because they see nature around us. Okay? And just a couple points on this more part. You know what this is telling us? It's telling us that we're to understand nature in light of God. God is not nature. But nature is an extension of God. Just like a couple, they buy a lot and they build a house, and he goes and he plants a garden and he plants bushes around the house, and they go inside and they decorate, and she has them hang pictures up, and they paint walls. That place and what's in that house and how that house is designed and around it, it reflects that couple. The animals, the sky, the storms, the trees, the vegetation, all reflects God. But it's a reflection of God. It's a demonstration of God. Okay? All right, that's enough. Thank you so much, very much, for your vision and input.